Excuse me, my mic was too far away. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to ask those questions on the air, we'll discuss them. If you have a different viewpoint from the view of the host on any subject, feel free to call and we can talk about that difference as well. The number to reach us at is this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you that that we have a website and that there's lots of resources at that website. I don't mention it in thoroughly every program. In fact, I very rarely mention it because I'm so occupied answering people's questions on the air, I forget. But we have hundreds of resources at our website, MP3 files, lectures, my teaching through the Bible, verse by verse, as well as my teaching on hundreds of topics. Back in the years that I used to run a Bible school, we recorded my lectures, and that's how we got so much of my material to put on the website. But it's all free. We don't sell anything at the website. And so you might want to go there and avail yourself of it. There's also printed resources. You can help yourself to anything there for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And, of course, you'll remember that the Narrow Path radio broadcast is listener-supported. Since we don't sell anything, we don't have any sponsors. We do depend on listeners to help us pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio from many stations. This is very expensive, but you could donate from the website if you wish, or at the website you can find our mailing address, and you can write to us if you wish. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com, and our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. It's been a while.
Yes.
Appreciate your ministry, and just to further your comments on your website, one of my favorite lectures is Refuse to be Offended. Probably because I get offended pretty quickly. And for your listeners out there that have issues with forgiveness and letting go, it's just wonderful. And so I circle back to that anyway.
Even after listening to that lecture so many times, you still have trouble getting offended?
Yeah, I do, because I feel like I'm Paul. You know, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do what I should do. And it's a stronghold. I think they're getting better at it, you know, but once in a while when I get hurt, you know, I just got to go back and realize that I'm supposed to forgive people that love me if they did it by accident, and I'm supposed to forgive those people that hurt me on purpose. So either way you look at it, I got to forgive, right?
Yep.
You know?
Amen.
So anyway, hey, the reason I was calling was regarding George Whitfield. I just finished a phenomenal book by Eric Metaxas called If You Can Keep It, It's All About the Founding of the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And fascinating book. Anyway, he has a whole chapter there on George Whitfield, talking about how he sort of was really the person who, at least in Eric Metaxas' eyes, helped sort of solidify the United States. When we did the Constitution, people sort of had a Christian worldview. And the reason I'm calling is I don't hear much about George Whitfield talked about, you know, on your show or other Christian shows. And I want to get your impression of this guy, because he seemed to be one of the galvanizing reasons that we actually got our Constitution and sort of became a nation. But that's just one guy's information. So I'd like to get your thoughts on George Whitfield.
Yeah, well, maybe we don't hear as much about Whitfield as much as we do about his contemporaries, John and Charles Wesley. They were all friends. But Wesley had a tremendous impact on England, practically saved the nation from total deterioration, and most historians would agree with that. John Wesley and Whitfield both were major preachers of the, you know, of that period of time in the 18th century. And Whitfield was an American and Wesley was British, but Wesley definitely gets a lot more attention, partly because he started a movement that has continued. You know, the Wesleyan movement became the Methodist denomination, and there are other denominations have sprung from it, from the Wesleyan influence, including the Nazarene Church and the Salvation Army and others that are very Wesleyan in their theology. And so when a man starts a movement and that movement continues on as several denominations, you're going to hear about him for years to come. especially from those in those denominations, but he's, of course, widely respected outside of them, too. Now, Whitfield was very much respected, and probably every bit as much as Wesley, but he didn't start a denomination or didn't start a movement, as far as I know. One difference between him and Wesley, as you probably know, Metaxas probably brings this out, though I haven't seen his book, is that Wesley was an Arminian, and George Whitfield was a strong Calvinist. And this was a difference between them. They sometimes preached in the same places, and even sometimes, from what I understand, stayed in the same lodgings together. But there was a known rivalry between their doctrines. Now, this rivalry didn't hurt their impressions of each other. I believe it was the case that somebody said to John Wesley, "Do you think you'll see George Whitfield in heaven?" And he says, "Well, I'm not really sure. He'll be so far ahead of me, I may not be able to see him where I'll be." You know, I mean, Whitfield was a great preacher, and did have a great impact on this nation and some of its founders. So, you know, Benjamin Franklin was impressed with him, and Benjamin Franklin actually walked around the crowd that Whitfield was preaching to a mile from where he preached, and said he could still hear him distinctly, though they didn't have PA systems. So Whitfield's voice was legendary, for very loud and booming. And, Benjamin Franklin confirmed that he could hear him clearly a mile from where he was standing. And he reached thousands of people and had a wonderful impact. I mean, that's just one of the revivals that has come in American history that has done a lot to shape America in a godly way. We're, God knows we're overdue for another one now. I think Jonathan Edwards gets a lot more attention than George Whitfield from people, although they were contemporaries also, and they were both involved in the Great Awakenings in this country. But anyway, I don't know. Whitfield just doesn't get as much press as some of his contemporaries who were, you know, doing the same things he was doing. But he was a great man.
Is it fair to say, this is what Metaxas talks about in the book, that because of Whitfield's preaching, and it may have also been Edwards and the Wesleys, because of their preaching, when we founded the when we wrote the Constitution, it was, as Benjamin Franklin said, meant for a moral people. I believe that's who said that.
Yeah.
And so I guess...
Well, actually, I think that was another one of the founders said that. But go ahead. I think it was Franklin that told a woman, you know, "We've given you a republic if you can keep it." I think it was another of the founders that mentioned that the Constitution was for a moral people. But Franklin may have said it also. Go ahead.
And I guess my point is, would the Constitution, would it even work? Would it have worked without these guys?
Well, it's hard to say. I mean, it worked less well the last 8 years than it worked in many of the decades before. And that's partly because of the loss of a Christian conscience of the society. You know, we were not electing people or favoring policies based on Christian convictions, or at least not very well-informed Christian convictions, but on other factors, mostly economic, I suppose. I think the Constitution works best not only for a moral people, but for people who are God-fearing. Usually that's the same overlapping magisteria there. But of course, an atheist can be a moral person. An atheist can still, be loyal to his wife, and so forth. But I think the Constitution presupposed a religious people as well as a moral people. And the more the nation becomes ungodly, the less the Constitution really can save us from ourselves, I think.
I could maybe one more point is, after reading Metaxas' book, which was just a phenomenal read, I become more of a patriot. Now, I know I'm of the Kingdom of Christ first, but it appears to me, as I read some of his stuff and other stuff I've read, that this many people who came to the United States were really trying to form a city on a hill. And had it not been for the United States, I mean, a lot of good things in the world has happened through the United States. It seems to me that if we follow a Judeo-Christian ethic, morality, that this is a country that should be elevated. And I guess I'm more of a patriot now that I read the book. I don't know if Any thoughts on that, Steve, at all? Maybe not on Eric's book, but on patriotism.
Well, I believe a case could be made that America has done more good for the world than any other particular nation in history, unless you want to go back to Israel and its founding and the influence that the right. Mosaic Law has had on Western civilization. But I think as far as political nations go, secular nations, America, I think, has probably done more good than any other. Now, I say that without knowing all the good that all of the other nations have done. So I'm right. not, this is not a statistical statement. This is more of an impression I have. Right. How much of it comes from propaganda I've heard all my life, I don't know. But I do know that America has done a great deal of good. And, of course, in addition to doing a great deal of good, has become the world's superpower. Which is interesting. I mean, we could see that as the providence of God, perhaps, that God would bless the world in a way, if there's going to be a nation that is a superpower, that it would be one of the better nations. Or to put it the other way, if there's going to be a nation that's better than others, that God would make it powerful enough to somewhat, you know, have influence on others. I really think Christians need to be careful about blurring the lines between American patriotism, on the one hand, and recognition of the kingdom of God as God's real right. solution to the world's problems. America is not the kingdom of God. The thing that has made America great, in my opinion, is that it has provided less hindrance for the activities of the kingdom of God than many nations before it had done. That is, it's right. the freedoms that we have in this country that allow Christians to spread the kingdom of God without much government interference. And that would be one thing we can certainly thank God for. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down right. from the Father of lights. I think we need to remember that sometimes we mention, you know, well, we owe our freedoms to, you know, the men and women who've gone and fought in our wars. Well, they certainly have had a role. There's no question about that. And anyone who's laid their life down for their friend, certainly deserves commendation. But we have to really say it's not really those who fought wars. It's God's blessing that has allowed America to be blessed. Because, frankly, there are lots of nations that have had a lot of their soldiers die in wars, and they don't have the freedoms we have, and they don't have the Christian influence that has existed in America. So, I mean, America obviously has been in some measure in league with Christianity, although technically it's one of the few Western nations that don't even mention Jesus Christ in their founding documents. Most of the nations of Europe, for example, are either Catholic or Protestant and have some mention of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in their ancient founding political documents. America doesn't mention Jesus.
I think therein lies one of the beautiful things about our nation is that, of course, they were coming from England, right, where they had a state-run church, and they basically said religion must not be forced, number one, and it must be free. And so as soon as you say you must be a Christian or you must be a Christian nation, you're then King George or whoever it was that was putting the church over everybody, I think.
Well, yeah, I think you're right. The thing that makes America great for Christianity and for the kingdom of God is that it does not seek to enforce Christianity. When Christianity became enforced in the Roman Empire, it corrupted it very much, I think. And so, I mean, yeah, I think the fact that I think America does best where it stands in an open marketplace of ideas where it can compete on equal terms, on its own terms, with other ideologies and religions. And, of course, once you really allow all the truth to be told, those who are willing to hear the truth become Christians, because it's obvious that the evidence is all in favor of Christianity. I mean, we've got historical evidence. We've got, all the evidence that one could ask for the validity of a belief system is there for Christianity. And none of the evidence that you'd look for is there for any other major world religion, except Judaism, of course. But Judaism is...
And I think my last point, I'll get off. I've been on here a little while, but I think ultimately truth wins. I mean, in a free marketplace of ideas, whether it be atheism or, you know, whatever religion, truth ultimately prevails, and we know that Jesus is the truth. So I believe that ultimately there is a triumph, of course, if not in this life, in the life to come. So
Maybe in this life too. We'll see. Yeah. All right, Sandy.
Take care, brother. Okay.
Thanks for your call. Bye-bye. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Becky from Chicago, Illinois. Becky, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Dave. It's good to talk to you for the first time in like 40 years.
Really? Now, we've talked 40 years ago? Which Becky is this?
This is the Becky that your former wife, June, who passed away, brought me to the Lord.
Oh, that Becky, of course. Yes, we've conversed on Facebook. Yes, good to hear from you, Becky.
Yes. Yeah, I'm calling just to say thank you so much. I feel like I've come full circle with June bringing me to the Lord, and me and my husband have just recently connected with your radio program and your website, and we have gotten so much out of it. I mean, we are constantly listening to the lectures and the radio show, and it's really even brought us closer together. It's amazing. It's so beautiful.
Oh, that's wonderful. And, before you go further, Becky, let me just tell the audience what you're alluding to, because, I mean, we got new listeners and so forth. But back in 1980, and that's a very long time ago now,
yes.
I was briefly married to a woman who was killed in an accident. We got married in 1980 in the summer, and she was killed on Thanksgiving Day, as a matter of fact, the same year. 1980, Thanksgiving Day, she was killed in an accident. But when I met her, and her name was June, and when I met her, she was living in a house with some other single women who were all Christians, including Becky. And this was kind of like a discipleship house for women, but it wasn't really organized. It was just spontaneous. June was very evangelistic, and she... Were you a waitress with her or something?
Yeah, that's where actually she brought me to the Lord. One day she was on break reading her Bible, and I turned to her, and she got me the job there, actually. My husband went to high school with her in Schaumburg originally, and so when I moved out to California, I met my husband out there, actually. We were dating, and I needed a job, and he goes, I know a girl who I went to high school with. She lives out here. Maybe she works at this restaurant. Maybe she can get you a job. So when she was on break, she was reading her Bible, and I asked her, gosh, I always wanted to read the Bible. And she goes, well, I'll bring you one. So she brought me one the next day, and she told me, she said, you know, before you read it, you know, you can read any book, and you can, you know, get any interpretation out of it. But if you ask the author for the interpretation, you'll get the true meaning of what they're saying. And he goes, so before you read it, get down on your knees and pray and ask God, you know, to open your eyes. And then she told me about the scripture, you know, for a natural man does not understand the things of the there are foolishness
Spirit of God.
To him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. And they're spiritually discerned. And she said, God can give you, open your heart to it. So I couldn't wait till I got home. Got home that night and prayed and opened up that Bible, and it's like the whole room lit up. My whole life, it was like reading a first grade reader. I mean, it just transformed my life that very night. And immediately, I was living with my husband at the time, but we were living in sin. I was this boyfriend and girlfriend, and I moved out and moved in with her, and she led me to the Lord, you sold me your guitar, Steve. I still have it for $75.
I hope I gave you a good price.
You did give me a great price. In fact,
okay,
it's worth
good.
More now than it was.
I don't want you to tell. I don't want you to tell our audience that I was greedy or anything like that.
You were. It's a Martin Sigma. It's awesome.
I remember. I remember that guitar. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So I just, you know, it's just amazing that my life has come full circle. And we're being so fed by your ministry, and here your wife is who brought me to the Lord originally to begin with. And I've just been really getting into, one of my questions I have for you was, I've just been really getting into it. Sandy said the same thing about the lecture on being offended, and also just unity, the lecture on unity in the Spirit. I've just been seeing so much dissension amongst Christians a lot, people trying to be right or whatever, but not speaking the truth in love. And your ministry, just listening, it has just given me so many tools that have changed me so much and in that area, and I just want to thank you for that. It's just been
beautiful. That's fantastic.
And, Yeah,
that's fantastic.
I just love
I'm
your wisdom and what you've given me. I just wanted to thank you, Steve.
So you just called for that. I appreciate that, Becky. And
yeah.
I don't think I ever met your husband, but say hello to him for me.
I sure will. God bless you, brother.
Okay, God bless you. It's great to hear your voice again.
Yes, you too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, that would have been like 37 years ago now. That's interesting. All right. Well, we don't get calls like that all the time. Mostly questions and answers. I don't mind if people from my past that I haven't heard from for 40 years say, hey, I'm listening to your radio show. I'm getting a lot out of it. I don't mind at all hearing back from old friends. Paul from Cupertino is our next caller. And we do have a line open for you, too, if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Paul from Cupertino, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, Paul, you've been waiting a long time, and you're not even at your phone. Hello? Paul? Okay, I'm going to have to hang up, Paul. Let me see. By the time you hear me on the radio, which will probably be another 30 seconds, calling your name, I want you to call back, if you would. I don't like to reward the kind of behavior that has our callers waiting so much, to tell you the truth. I mean, I've announced this on the radio many, many times. If you call in and we put you on hold, we really want you to stay on the phone. You know why? Because we want to talk to you. And what the people are tempted to do is say, well, I don't want to wait on the phone. I'll put my phone down right over here, and I'll go over this other place, and I'll listen on the radio. And then when on the radio I hear Steve say, Paul, you're next, well, then I'll run over to my phone, pick it up, and we'll talk. The trouble is I'll be calling you on your phone for 40 seconds or 45 seconds before you hear me say it on the radio. There's a delay. And therefore, when you call, please stay on the phone. If you can't stay on the phone, go ahead and hang up and call back when you can, because we really want to talk to you, and we can't really can't accommodate that much dead air space. Okay, so here's the number, 844-484-5737. You want to be on the program? I'd love to have you. 844-484-5737. Mark wrote to me and said, Steve, is sin sin? Are we soft on some sins and hard on other sins? How can we say sin is wrong when we all sometimes sin? After all, we are all sinners, right? How can I make a judgment call on homosexuality when I have sins of my own? Thanks for your help, Mark. Well, I think Mark, I think Mark's being perhaps reasonable in saying that he doesn't want to judge people who are sinners because he himself is a sinner. We all are sinners. But that doesn't mean we don't judge sin. It just means we have to judge our own sin as well as that of others. So if I'm sinning, I have to repent of my sin. If anyone else is sinning, they're supposed to repent of their sins also. That's the Christian position. So how can I judge homosexuality? Well, I'm not here to judge homosexuals, but if you're asking how can I say that homosexual behavior is wrong, well, I don't make this stuff up. That's what God's word says. And it also says that some of the sins I've committed are wrong. So it's not an inconsistency for me to say to somebody, you know, it's a sin to commit homosexual acts, and yet you turn around and say, but you're a sinner too. Well, it's true. I am a sinner, and I do exactly what I'd recommend you do. When I know that I've sinned, I repent, and I recognize that sin is wrong, and I don't make excuses for it. I just say, listen, I'm not perfect, but I'm trying, and I'm going to try harder because I don't want to sin. I don't believe in sinning. I believe sinning's not okay, and it's not okay when I do it, and it's not okay when you do it. So this is the perfectly consistent position for a Christian to take, to say, I don't believe that sin is ever okay, mine or yours. And the only reason that I can say that I'm saved is not because I don't sin as much as you do, although it may be that I don't, but whether I do or not, I don't know. I'm not out there with some kind of a magnifying glass to check it out. the only reason I'm saved and someone else may not be is not because I'm less of a sinner, but because I'm forgiven, because I have repented of my sins. And that's exactly what I'd recommend to anybody, not homosexuals only, but any sinners who are living in ways that's contrary to what the Scripture teaches. Then just repent and give it up. Give up the sin and begin following Jesus. And there will be no words of condemnation from me to you. Let's talk to Paul. He's back. Welcome, Paul. Good to hear from you. Are you on the phone this time, Paul?
Oh, yeah. My ear hung up on you.
Oh, okay. What's up?
Is this Steve?
This is Steve.
Oh, okay.
And
yeah,
host,
I'm
and
on
speaker audience.
My ear hung up on you last time.
Okay.
My new phone is too sensitive.
Okay.
Mine
did that before.
It's a great and wonderful day to praise Jesus. Before I ask my question, I'd like to ask your permission for something.
My permission?
Yeah, for the next time that I call, if I could read a letter that I sent to some preachers.
I don't know. How long is it?
It's about 3/4 of a page.
Well, that sounds kind of long. Why don't you send it to me? I'll read it, and then I can let you know if I'll let you read it on the air or not. How's that sound?
Okay.
That'll take a long time. And already we're taking up a lot of time. What do you have a question for me?
Yeah. I was going to sing it to you, but I'm too afraid to do that. I was wondering, why is it that we celebrate what Jesus didn't celebrate or wouldn't even think about celebrating, and we don't celebrate what he did celebrate?
Well, what do we celebrate that he wouldn't think about celebrating?
Christmas. And,
Okay.
Some people.
Well, I mean, the resurrection is certainly something all Christians have celebrated since he resurrected from the dead. They did it every Sunday. They did it, frankly, every day. Now, as far as Christmas is concerned, Christmas was never celebrated by Christians until probably the 4th century, as far as we know, and nobody knows what Jesus' actual birthday is. So no one is really celebrating his birthday on his birthday, but it seems to me that if someone wants to celebrate the birthday of Jesus, they could do so any day they want to. Would that be something he would object to?
Oh, I don't know, but I was thinking that maybe that we could celebrate what he celebrated, which would be the starting with Passover.
Well, he celebrated those because he was a Jew. And because they were part of the covenant that he was born under. The Bible says in Galatians 4:4 that he was born under the law. And so we find that he had to be circumcised, which we don't have to be. He had to keep the Sabbath and ceremonies. He had to offer animal sacrifices. We don't do that. I mean, there's a lot of things people had to do under the law that we don't have to do. And that would include the Jewish festivals. And Jesus did observe Jewish festivals. All Jews did, but the early Gentile Christians didn't. Jewish people celebrate Jewish festivals, but the Gentile Christians didn't celebrate them.
There is a common theme between the three times to go to Jerusalem. That's don't become before the Lord empty-handed. So I was thinking that maybe. If somebody like gives an offering of $20 during those times, they could up it to like 50 or 100, or really sacrifice and give 200.
Well, of course, not coming empty-handed was talking about bringing a sacrifice to God. Yeah, and
yeah,
we don't do that.
So
we don't
would
do
be
that
an offering, though, right? Just,
yeah.
I mean,
okay, so your question was, why don't we celebrate the Jewish feasts? And I mentioned because that's part of the Jewish religion, and Jesus established a new covenant.
Oh, well, I didn't really mean Jewish. I meant the ones that God introduced, because if I was...
Right, that's what Jewish feasts are. They're the ones God ordained, the Jewish Sabbath, the Jewish festivals, the Jewish new moons, the Jewish sacrifices, the Jewish temple or tabernacle, the Jewish priesthood.
I was going to ask a Jewish, I would have introduced myself as, that Jesus would have actually celebrated December 25th this year because it falls on Hanukkah. But I'm kind of throwing out Hanukkah and Purim, which are strictly Jewish.
Okay, well, as far as I understand, all the festivals that are given at Mount Sinai are to the nation of Israel. Now, we call those people Jews today. Of course, they weren't called Jews back then, but they're part of the Jewish. They're part of the Jewish religion, part of the Jewish practice. That's why I called them Jewish feasts, because they're part of Judaism. They're not really part of Christianity. What's that?
As far as I know, that he was crucified on Passover and buried for unleavened bread.
Yeah, I don't really know that. Would you like for us to celebrate Passover the way he did by being hung on crosses? I mean, that's what he did on Passover.
Communion would be a perfect thing to do for Passover.
Yeah. I think most Christians do communion at some time or another, and many of them do it on Passover. But yeah. I guess the difference between my mentality about this and yours is simply this, that I believe that all of the ceremonies and rituals that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai were shadows and types that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled those types and shadows and instituted something new. Now, what he instituted was a new covenant. And the new covenant has made the old one obsolete. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews 8:13. It says, where there's a new covenant, it makes the old one obsolete. So the stuff that was part of the old covenant, which was never reinstituted in the new covenant, is part of an older religion, not ours. It's the religion of Moses, and Jesus himself kept it because God was the one who established it through Moses. But God established something else through Christ, a kingdom based on Christ's sovereignty and loyalty to him, obedience to him, being disciples of his, and that's what we're called to do. Now, Jesus, he may have kept Passover, but he didn't ever command his disciples that they must keep Passover. He did say, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So he indicated that if you're going to keep this Passover, then do it to remember me. But he never commanded them to do it in a particular, with any frequency or to do it at all. He just said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Jesus didn't ever command us to keep the festivals or Sabbath or any of the other things that were distinctly part of the old covenant. So that would be my answer to the question you asked. I hope that's insightful. I appreciate your call. All right, and thank you for not singing to me. And if you want to send that letter that you want to read, feel free to send it to me, and I'll decide if it's something we want read on the air or not. Okay, I appreciate your call. Cynthia from Idaho, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Where are you calling from in Idaho?
I am in a little small town called Bayview, which is about 45 minutes outside of Coeur d'Alene.
Okay, because I lived in Idaho for a while, near Grangeville.
Oh, that must be further down south, I think.
It is, yeah, a few hours south.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not very familiar. We just moved here from Auburn, California, last November.
Well, it's a beautiful state.
I'm sorry?
It's a beautiful state. I have some good friends up there.
Yeah, it is. And so actually, my move is one of the reasons for my call is we've had a bit of a hard time finding a new church home. And just because of our particular situation, I have a 3-year-old little boy, made it even harder to find a church.
Yeah.
And so we've ended up attending a Nazarene church. And okay. I'm not exactly sure, and that's why I called. I don't really understand the whole Nazarene thing. You know, they say that they're Christian and everything, but it's my understanding that they might differ a little bit and that they believe that we're saved by works and not just by grace. And so that has me a little bit concerned, but I'm not exactly sure if that's
Could you tell me what kind of a church you came from? Or what is your...
My preference, we were attending the Calvary Chapel in Auburn. But my preference has always been Baptist.
Okay. Let me just say...
there's not a lot in...
The Nazarene Church, of course, the name of it is the Church of the Nazarene, and the Nazarene is a reference to Jesus. So they're just saying they're the Church of Jesus, the Nazarene.
Okay.
Which all churches are one way or another, claiming that, whether it's the Church of Christ or the Church of God or whatever, they're all claiming to be the church that Jesus founded. Now, they're not claiming to be the only church, you know, that worships Jesus. They're not cultish or anything like that. Their theology is different than Baptist theology on some points, and different than Calvary Chapel theology on some points, but not on points that are necessarily going to be, you know, serious problems. I would suggest that, as a Baptist, I was raised Baptist myself, and then I was in Calvary Chapel myself. But my theology in some ways would be more like the Nazarene theology now, in that I'm Arminian. I'm not a Calvinist. Now, Calvary Chapel's not Calvinist either, but they do believe in eternal security. That is to say, once saved, always saved. And the Nazarenes don't believe in that. Now, when people who have been believers in eternal security hear that there are other believers who don't believe in eternal security, who feel that you can lose your salvation, they sometimes interpret that to mean that those people must think we're saved by works, which is how you describe the Nazarene theology. Now, technically, Nazarene theology does not at all teach that we're saved by works. There may be some individuals in that church or any other church that might, you know, make that mistake, because people often do. But the Nazarene theology is not that we are saved by works. The Nazarene church would teach that we're saved by grace through faith, the same as Calvary Chapel or the Baptists believe about that. But they do believe that we have to persevere in the faith, and that it's not inevitable that we would. Now, you see, some Baptists, not all, but some Baptists believe that even if you don't persevere in the faith, you'll still be saved. If you got saved when you're a kid and you don't keep it up, and you die fallen away, you'll still be saved because you're once saved, always saved. Some Baptists believe that, some don't. Some Baptists believe that if you do fall away, you never were saved. But if you really are saved, you can't fall away. You'll be faithful unto death. Now, Nazarenes don't believe either of those things. They believe Arminian Wesleyan theology. And therefore, they believe that, if you believe in Christ when you're young or at any time in your life, and you do not continue to believe in Christ, they don't say you never were saved. They would just say maybe you were, but now you're not anymore because you've departed from the faith. That's not the same thing as saying you're saved by works. They believe you're saved by faith. But to be saved by faith, you have to have faith, right? I mean, how could you be saved by faith if you don't have faith? So we're talking now about the person who once had faith and does not have faith now. They've forsaken their faith. Are they still saved? Well, not if they're saved by faith, because if they don't have faith, then they clearly aren't saved by faith. I mean, you can only be saved by faith if you have faith. And so the Nazarene doctrine would be, and the Arminian doctrine in general would be, that as long as you're trusting Christ for your salvation, you can't lose your salvation. But if you give up your faith in Christ, you can, you know, you can do that. And you don't have salvation when you don't have Christ. Our salvation is in Christ. And therefore, you need to abide in him, or remain in him, as Jesus said in John 15. That's official Nazarene doctrine. I don't know about any particular Nazarene church. There are churches of every denomination that have good pastors, and there are churches of every denomination that don't have good pastors. Among other things, some pastors are more liberal, and some are more conservative. Some are more legalistic, and some are less legalistic. Some are more immature and more controlling, and others are not. So, I mean, you'll find pastors of all these types in virtually every denomination if you try enough churches. So I can't speak at all about the Nazarene church in your area, whether it's a good one or a bad one. But if it's got a good pastor, and if he's biblical, and if the congregation loves the Lord, then there's nothing about the Nazarene theology that I would say is dangerous.
Okay. And he does. You know, the pastor does, he does seem like a very good pastor. And sure. I've only ever heard him, you know, preach about Christ and God, and I've never heard him say anything along those lines. And my husband, after we went there a couple of times, my husband had said, well, do you know? And I was like, well, no. And then I Googled it, and I did read along those lines. And initially when he told me that, I was like, well, that's it. I'm not going there. And we talked about it. We prayed about it. And you know, we kind of came up to the theory of, well, even if they have a little bit of a different belief than we do, and they're not preaching something or teaching something crazy, then, you know, that would be okay. My only thing, the caveat to that, is that I do have a three-year-old. And so, you know, he does attend the children's Bible, you know, the children's Sunday school and things like that. And so my only thing would be, okay, well, you know, do they teach that type of thing?
What, salvation by works? I mean, when you say that kind of thing, you mean salvation by works, which is the first point you brought up when you were talking about
that. Yes. Yeah, okay. That would be my biggest concern, because I don't believe that.
Right.
I do believe that we are saved by grace. And
yeah, I don't see how any evangelical church. I don't think any evangelical church would teach that we're saved by works.
Okay.
Yeah, and I you could ask the pastor directly, but I'm 99.9% sure. If you ask the pastor now, would you say we're saved by works? He'd say no. We're saved by grace through faith.
Right.
But again, if you said, do you think that it's possible to lose your salvation? He would say, yes, I believe it's possible to do that.
Gotcha.
But so would I.
Well, that does definitely separate it, and those are definitely two different things, I think.
Yeah.
So, well, thank you very much. That makes me feel a lot better.
Okay. Well, thanks for calling, Cynthia.
All right. Have a good day. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is John from Monterey, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you for your show.
Uh-huh.
What a blessing you are, my brother. Hey, so the reason I'm calling, that previous caller was interesting. I do have a question on how to approach a new church, but that's a big deal. You know, like interviewing a pastor before you go, it seems like a good thing to do.
Sure.
You know, well, the deception seems to run pretty deep in some churches, you know, to where after 3 weeks, everybody's going to fly away, you know, next week. It's like I'm really, you know, skittish about it. But I'll read more on your site and get through that, I'm sure. But here's my question. I see this statement of the law when I read a lot, you know, a violation of the law. It's not according to the law. It's the old law. There are so many references to law, and I know of Hammurabi and, of course, Mosaic law, and then there's all different types of cultural laws that seem to be, you know, period laws. And I just get kind of balled up in, well, which law, you know, maybe it's chapter by chapter that I need to go through this with, you know.
What are you referring to? You're talking about in the New Testament, you're encountering the word law a lot. Is that where you're referring to?
Well, actually, well, you know, in the Old Testament as well,
okay.
I mean, it's kind of abrupt, you know.
Well, in the Old Testament, after about Exodus chapter 20, almost every reference to the law is a reference to the Mosaic law, unless you're reading about the law of the Medes and the Persians in the book of Daniel or something, in which case you're reading local laws of another society other than Israel. But for the most part, almost all the history in the Old Testament is about Israel, and the prophets and the Psalms and so forth are mostly about Israel. They do have some chapters about pagan nations, but you're not going to find the word law used a very wide variety of ways in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, it's a little different. So in some contexts, Paul will be talking about the Jewish laws, the Mosaic laws. And
the Jewish laws. Yeah, okay.
Well, the laws from the Old Testament. Paul does talk about the Mosaic laws quite a bit. And usually when he does, he's referring to the ceremonial laws, especially circumcision and festival keeping and dietary laws that the Jews had to keep under their law. Now, when Paul talks about those, he's not advocating them. In fact, he's making it very clear we're not saved by doing those things at all. Those laws of the Old Testament define the duties of God's people under the Old Covenant. But there's another law that Paul mentions. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, he mentions the law of Christ, or in Galatians 6, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, that law, the law of Christ he's referring to, is that commandment that Jesus gave when he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. So the law of Christ is that we love one another. And there are times when the law of Christ is what he's talking about. Generally speaking, there's a real easy rule, and that is, if Paul is saying we're not under the law, and he often says that kind of thing, he means we're not under the ceremonial laws associated with the Old Covenant. If he does talk about the law as something important for Christians to observe, then he's talking about the law of Christ, which is the New Covenant. And you might say, well, how do you why doesn't he make it more clear? Well, I think he does. He's assuming, and all his readers are assuming, that they are a new covenant community of people. They're Christians, and therefore they're not under the Jewish covenant. They're under the Christian covenant. They're under the covenant that Christ made with his disciples, which is the new covenant. And so the law of Christ, it was a given. It was a given that Christians are to follow the law of Christ. He's the king, and you follow the king's law. But in the Old Testament, it was the law that God gave through Moses that they had to keep. Now, once in a while, you'll find a context where it might talk about a secular law here or there. Like I said, you do find the mention of the laws of the Medes and Persians and so forth in Daniel. But that's a very rare thing. Generally speaking, the law refers either to the Mosaic law, and that would be in the Old Testament, and in some places in the New Testament where Paul's saying we're not under the law. And then the other times it's going to be talking about the law of Christ, which is the law, the commandment that Christ gave us, to love one another.
Steve, you have totally, opened it and solved it for me, because my imbalance was between Old Testament and New Testament, and I know that Paul refers to things that happened in the Old Testament. So I was bouncing back and forth between that, thinking, I'm kind of stuck in this, I'm not sure, kind of realm, and you have just answered it. Thank you so much. I mean, I'm clear. I'm
all right, John.
Clear.
Well,
thank
John,
you. God bless.
I appreciate your call. God bless you, too. Don from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I wondered if you had any thoughts about David in the time when he sinned against the husband of Bathsheba, and she did. He fell into some bad things.
Yes, he did.
About when exactly he might have come under the sway of sin, and whether or not there's a lesson to be learned from it on how to avoid falling into sin.
Well, I don't know what you mean about the timing of it, but it was late in his reign after he had established himself so thoroughly that when David came to power, Israel was afflicted by the Philistines and by other nations around them. And David spent the first several years of his reign as the commander of the armies of Israel, defeating the Philistines, driving them out and making them no longer a threat, and likewise subjugating other nations like Moab and others around him and bringing them under tribute to him, so that the whole region eventually, instead of threatening Israel, was now paying tribute to Israel, and Israel was the center of a small empire. And David then, once he had accomplished this, and once he had established this peace and this victory, he didn't go out for the smaller skirmishes. He didn't go out to war that much against smaller enemies and stuff. And we read in 2 Samuel that it was a time when kings go out to war that David didn't go out to war on this one occasion. This is after he'd come to, vanquish most of the enemies, and he felt like he could rest on his laurels a little bit and just kind of hang back and enjoy the palace while the armies went and fought without him. And it's in the story of himself and Bathsheba, it makes it very clear. It says in the very opening verse of 2 Samuel 11, "Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go to war, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel." Joab was the general. "And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba," and so forth. And it says, "But David remained at Jerusalem." So, one could argue that, the very next verse mentions that he saw Bathsheba and was allured by her and took her into, his bed and things, and did terrible things after that, killing her husband and things like that. We're not really told what it was that eroded David's earlier resolve to be a righteous man. But it could easily be said, especially by the juxtaposition of the statements in verse 1 and verse 2 of 2 Samuel 11, that it may be that he had, he'd stopped waging war. He came to be more comfortable. He was not sleeping in foxholes. He was sleeping in the palace now. And it's easy to get comfortable. And once you get comfortable, to begin to, you deserve a little comfort. And a little, eventually, if you're the king and everyone's acquiescing to you, begin to feel like you deserve to have everything you want, including your neighbor's wife if she appeals to you. I mean, any man could possibly succumb to this. It's strange that David did, because he was so passionate for God in his earlier life. But, of course, his life on record is over 40 years long. That is, his reign was 40 years. And a lot of things can happen to a man in 40 years. Now, David was passionate for God, but it seems to me like he was passionate at a time when much of Israel was not. So his passion might have grown cold simply by virtue of not having very many people, to help kindle that fire, people that shared his passion for God. I mean, he was becoming politically successful, wealthy, comfortable, and those are all things that can erode a man's spiritual edge. And so that probably contributed to it. Besides the fact that every man can be tempted by, a beautiful woman. That doesn't mean that every man will succumb, but David was obviously weakened by other factors, which probably would be his successes. And the fact that he was now resting on his laurels and letting others go out and fight the battles, no doubt that had a lot to do with why he was not spiritually at the top of his game. I appreciate the question, but I'm not sure we can answer it with certainty, but those are some suggestions I would make. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I mentioned earlier we're a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. We have the end of the year coming up soon, and so, of course, we always have to decide each year what stations we're going to remain on, and we are doing pretty well on some of the stations, and other stations are just not producing much, so we'll just have to see how it goes. But we just want you to know that we will stay on the air as long as the Lord provides. So you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out anything you wish about us, and we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless.